I'm going to begin reading at verse 32, which makes reference to a man by the name of Cleopas and his companion. You'll remember that these two men encountered the Lord Jesus, who was a stranger to them at the time, on the road to Emmaus. After having had the Lord open the scriptures to them and speak of those things from the Old Testament concerning himself, and then going into their home and blessing and breaking the bread before them, our Lord was revealed to them, their eyes were opened, and then we are told that he vanished from their sight. He disappeared. He just all of a sudden was gone. And so in verse 32 it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do pray this morning that this incredible scene that we have before us in your word would be opened up to us, Lord, that by your Spirit we would be granted the ability to see something of us in this text. Most importantly, that we would be granted the ability to see your Son. For this text reveals to us the weakness of our hearts, but it also reveals to us the great heart of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to see that heart this morning. And this we pray in his name. Amen. If I were to take a poll of you this morning and ask, when you pray, do you pray the scriptures? There's been a lot of emphasis on that in recent years, praying the scriptures. But when you pray, do you ever take the words of the Bible and make them your own in prayer? I would imagine that a good number of us would have to say, yes, yes, I do pray the Bible in prayer. I do use various texts of Scripture in order to express myself, express my heart to God in prayer. And I would say that the text that has been most often included in our prayers is the words of Mark 9:24. In Mark chapter 9, there is the record for us recorded there of the event of a father of a demon-possessed child who came to the Lord Jesus for help. The Lord Jesus told him that all things were possible to those who believe, to which the man replied in Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a great tension in the life of most, if not all, Christians regarding belief and unbelief. There are doctrines that we know are true, that we confess and affirm that, and for some of us, if we had to die for them, we would. We affirm that there is one triune God. We affirm that the Bible is God's holy, infallible, and errant word. We affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. We affirm that he lived a sinless life. We affirm the fact that he went to the cross of Calvary and there laid down his life for us. And by his sacrifice, the way to glory was made open. We affirm the fact that we must confess our sins and trust in him. We affirm the fact that he is the one mediator between God and men, that he is the only way to be reconciled to the Father and to have the hope of glory. We affirm all of those things. We confess those things. As a matter of fact, every Christian, no matter what their doctrinal convictions may or may not be, However it is that we differ on the mode of baptism or church government or the proper way of worship, we would all heartily affirm and amen what I have just said. Now, we are believers. We are believers. Well, how is it then that we would ever say, help my unbelief? How is it? Our unbelief, generally speaking, arises not in regard to the great doctrinal foundations of our faith, but rather at the point where our faith meets our daily life. We may, for instance, struggle with unbelief in times of dark providence. Certain situations are so troubling, certain situations are so dark, sometimes it feels like the forces of evil seem so great that we cannot envision in any way that the gospel will triumph or God will have his way. We may look at the troubling state of our nation and wrestle with unbelief in regard to the spread and the triumph of the gospel in our land. We may wrestle with unbelief practically, not theologically, of course, as to whether or not God can save our lost loved ones. We may struggle with unbelief regarding the goodness of God in the midst of our pain. Pain like my dad was experiencing. I mean, we struggle with that. Now, why am I going through this? Why is my body racked with this pain? Why am I experiencing this? What is the Lord doing? In regard to these things, we may say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. There are promises in Scripture. Our God has made us promises. Our Lord has made us promises. And we see in Scripture how the Lord has intervened in many a situation. And we believe that he did that. We believe that he can do that. But in certain circumstances, in certain cases, we don't believe that that will happen for us. Or when it does happen, we can't believe it. When God intervenes in our lives, when God works miracles in our lives, we have a problem. There's a tension between belief and unbelief in our lives. And I want to this morning address unbelief, because what our Lord deals with in our text is unbelief in the lives of his closest friends, unbelief in the lives of his disciples, those who would become apostles and be the sent out ones in order to be the foundation of the church. Last Lord's Day, we considered the narrative of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we noted how Jesus rebuked their unbelief. And let me just say that unbelief and how unbelief is to be addressed is the theme of Luke chapter 24. They were unbelieving. In our Lord's estimation of them, they were foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures had revealed, and they were culpable of unbelief in light of the report of the empty tomb that came from the faithful women. Remember, to those close friends of Jesus and the apostles themselves, the report of the faithful women that Jesus was alive and that there were angels proclaiming the resurrection, to them it was like an idle tale. To them it was like fiction. It was nonsense. It was not received with joy, because this is what the Bible said would happen, or that this is what Jesus promised would happen. No, they simply did not believe the report. Jesus, in his conversation with Cleopas and his companion, opened up the Scriptures to them. He opened up all the things contained in the Old Testament concerning himself. Ancient prophecy spanning thousands of years had been fulfilled in Christ in their day, but they didn't believe it. Jesus unfolded the Scriptures to them. Unfolded the Scriptures in the Old Testament concerning himself in such a way that they said that their hearts burned within them. They wanted to know more. And as I said last week, I believe that one of the reasons why they invited Jesus into their homes wasn't just because it was getting late and the day was far spent, but it was because they wanted to hear more. Their hearts were set on fire by the Word of God. And the one who was teaching them was the greatest teacher who has ever lived. But they didn't know it until their eyes were opened as he broke bread with them. They invited them into their home for a meal. That he sat down, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then they were able to see that it was Jesus. And then we are told that he vanished. And it's at this point that we pick up the narrative and the exposition this morning. And as we work our way through this text, I simply want to bring out four things. The first thing is this, a thrilling conversation, verses 33 through 35. It says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. These two men, Cleopas and his companion, when Jesus vanishes after having blessed and broke the bread with them, after he vanishes, they get up immediately. As I said, if Mark had have written this narrative, he would have said they got up immediately, because Mark's written for people with ADD and ADHD, because he uses the word immediately over and over and over again. But they get up immediately. They leave the table at Emmaus and they make their way back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 29 tells us that when they invited Jesus into their home, that it was getting late in the day, that it was getting dark. And by now, it certainly was dark. And they're going to make their way about 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They had walked this route just a little while earlier, and now they're going back. A 14-mile round trip. And they do it in a relatively short period of time on foot. They get up immediately and they head back. Why do they do that? Because what they have experienced, what has happened in their home, simply can't wait to be shared. As dangerous and as wearying as the journey may be, they had news that they just had to share with the rest of the disciples. And kids, they couldn't pick up their iPhone. They couldn't shoot a text or send an email. They couldn't do that. They had no car to drive. They couldn't get on a bicycle or a horse. No, they had to run or they had to walk swiftly back about 7 miles to Jerusalem. And whether it was a matter of physical discomfort or safety, it didn't matter. They had seen Jesus, their Messiah, risen from the dead, and they had to make it known to everyone else. They were excited men. They ought to have believed the report of the women. And they didn't believe earlier, but now they've been convinced. They have been convinced as the scriptures have been opened to them and they have seen Jesus with their own eyes. It was not an illusion. It was not a hallucination. And they wanted to share it with someone else. Now, how many of you like to be the first to share news? I'd say most of us are, right? We like to be the first to share some new information. We like being able to be the first to tell someone about something that they've not been made aware of, that they've not heard about, especially really good stuff. We like seeing their responses. We like seeing their face. And when we tell people something that we think they don't know, and they say, yeah, I already know, then we're just a little bit disappointed. Well, these two men finally make their way back to Jerusalem, and it's probably really late in the night or early in the morning when they get back. And they may be a little bit tired, a little bit worn out, but perhaps they see light beaming out from underneath the door, or maybe they see light beaming through the shades or the drapes that have been pulled on the windows. And they come in. And they're about to say, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And what's everyone talking about already in the room? That Jesus is alive. That Jesus has risen from the dead. And these guys are like, oh man, you guys already know? They already know. And they're saying in verse 34 that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Here are the 11 apostles and other disciples gathered with them, and they are all abuzz about what's happened. And notice the certainty with which they speak. They say, the Lord has risen indeed. Ontos is the word. It means truly. It means in reality. It means in point of fact or for real, to use today's language. Jesus Christ is really, truly, historically, verifiably alive. He has risen from the dead. Now that language, the Lord is risen indeed, became part of the language of many church communities for a long period of time. For a number of centuries, it was the customary greeting on Easter Sunday. When two Christians would meet one another, one of them would say, "He is risen," and the other one would say, "He is risen indeed." That is to say, you better believe it. There's no doubt about it. It's not debatable. And what confirmed it for them was the experience of Simon Peter. It says they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, this is not the appearance at the end of John's gospel where the Lord says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds and he says, "Feed my sheep," or "Feed my lamb." This is not that appearance. That comes later on. Now, we don't know what all transpired. We don't know how much time elapsed. We don't know when this appearance happened. I would suggest that it happened sometime after Peter and John left the empty tomb, maybe on their way back. Who knows when it happened? We really don't know. But it's this visitation that Paul comments on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Simon Peter, "then to the 12. There was something in that appearance to Peter, who was arguably at this time the chief of apostles, the chief disciple, he spoke for everyone, that set it apart from the report of the women that was not believed. Now, I don't want to get into, chauvinistic ideas and all of that kind of thing. They simply didn't believe the women because they were women. No, I don't think that was the case at all. There was something about this appearance to Peter that set it apart from the report of the women, and Peter's experience was believed. The report of the women was not believed. And now their joy is only increased by the news that Cleopas and his friend bring about their encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, about the conversation they had, about how Jesus had opened up the Scriptures to them, how Jesus had been made known to them through the breaking of the bread, and how our Lord just simply vanished from their sight. Their excitement, their joy is just increased exponentially. And you would think that with all of this, all these reports, all these sightings, these two guys come running back, you would think with all of this that any lingering doubt would have been done away with, would have been put aside. For as the law required, the mouths of two or three witnesses, actually more than two or three witnesses, had testified to the fact that Jesus was risen. And though many of the disciples had not seen Jesus with their own eyes, they're hearing from one and then another that Jesus is alive, that he has risen. And that fills them with a confident joy. But it doesn't end there. I wish it did end there, but it doesn't end there. We see a startling interruption. Look at verse 36. It says, "And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" Now, as you read this, there's almost a little bit of humor in it, right? I mean, here they are. They're gathered around. They're talking about all of this, and they're talking about the report of the women. They're talking about the appearance of Jesus to Simon Peter. These two guys come running back and tell them their news, and they're talking about all of this, and they're celebrating it. And then all of a sudden, they hear someone say, "Peace to you." And the voice is a familiar voice. It's Jesus' voice, because Jesus is standing right in the midst of them. And I don't know if you've ever given much thought to the resurrection body of our Lord. If you've ever thought about the resurrection body, what a resurrection body is going to be like when we have one. But the resurrection body, though a flesh and blood body, a flesh, blood, and bone body, has a peculiar glory to it. Now, church, as I think about this, this is pretty exciting. When I think about the resurrection body, I think about the fact that there are going to be things that we're going to be able to do in that body that we cannot do in this earthly flesh that we have. I feel confident in saying, without sounding too much like a sci-fi movie, that one of the things that we're going to be able to do is go from one place to another place very easily. And if there are such things as doors and walls in heaven, we're not going to be hindered by them. We're going to be able to simply pass through them. So our Lord Jesus has vanished from one place, and then he reappears in another place. He's vanished from the home in Emmaus, and he reappears about 7 miles from that house in Jerusalem. He just suddenly appears in this room, and he simply says, "Peace to you." He says, "Peace to you." But verse 37 says this, that when that happened, it says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." The word that is translated "startled" there is a word for fear that means to fall down. As if you're so scared, your legs just go out from underneath you, your legs get weak, and you just fall down. The word that is translated "frightened" there means to be filled with panic. To be filled with panic. That's their response. Jesus shows up in their midst. He says, "Peace to you," and they're filled with fright. They are startled. They are filled with panic. They are filled with terror. Now, church, if you have a problem with that, then you don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. You don't understand your own heart. How can they go from having this conversation about the fact that he is risen, and he's risen indeed? It's a confident conversation. It's a celebratory conversation. How can they go from that to, "This is fiction"? This really can't be happening. He appears in their midst, and they think they've seen a ghost. They think that they've seen a spirit. How can you go from that conversation, that joy, that celebration, to being filled with fright, to being terrified when Jesus comes into your midst, is standing there face to face with you personally, offering a wonderful word of greeting, "Peace to you," and then everybody just falls apart? How does that happen? Here they're speaking their joy, and suddenly they hear a familiar voice say, "Peace to you." And that was a common expression in that day. Very common greeting, "Peace to you." But when you consider all that's going on here, all that's taking place here, all that Jesus himself is witnessing, it's a greeting that is filled with peculiar beauty and mercy. Peculiar beauty and grace. Why do I say that? Because here are the sheep that scattered when the shepherd was struck down. That's who's in this room. Here is a room filled with people who denied him. Here is a room that contains men who just days before boasted that they would stick with Jesus to the end, but whenever the end comes, they run. Three men here had slept while the Lord prayed in agony. Here are people who had not believed the scriptures. Here are people who had not believed what Jesus said was going to happen. Here are ones that had earlier said that to the report that when Jesus was when the report was given that Jesus was risen and the angels were declaring it, they said, "Look, this is idle talk. This is an idle tale. This is nonsense." Yet, what does the Lord do? Think about who's all in this room. What they have done as our Lord suffered and died upon Calvary. As they were filled with fear of men, not fear of God, but the fear of men. They ran, they scattered, they denied him. And what does our Lord do when he comes into that room with this group of people? He says, "Peace to you." That's what our Lord says. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says this: "We see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is his glory to pass over transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive men than they are to be forgiven, and far more ready to pardon than men than they are to be pardoned. There is in his mighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions." And I want you to know this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're concerned about the life that you lived and all the bad that you've done and all the terrible things that you've said and you've done to other people, let me remind you that our Lord is ready, he's willing, he's waiting to put away your transgressions more than you are ready to be forgiven and pardoned. So our Lord appears to them, he speaks to them, he says, "Peace to you," and how do they respond? Well, I'll tell you what we would have done if we wrote the story. If we had wrote the story, we would say that they all started crying. And then they all fell down at his feet and they worshiped him. Or they started hugging him and kissing him. They started laughing and shouting, "Hallelujah." That's how we would have written the story. But they're scared stiff. Now, why? Because they thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Now, I was in here one day and Miss Sherry had come by to copy some things off in the copier room. And I came out of my office and I guess I came out quietly and I walked down the hallway and I looked in there and I simply spoke to her and scared her to death. I mean, she literally jumped. Well, that's not what's happening here. It's not that they are shocked to see him. I mean, here they were confidently asserting the resurrection of Jesus. He's risen indeed. But their faith had not yet been tested. They may have been hoping and trying to convince themselves that he was alive, that he had risen, but now he's actually there, and they respond in terror. Not just terror, but unbelief and doubt. They had believed the reports, but their faith hadn't been tested. They hadn't actually seen Jesus. They hadn't actually seen the risen Jesus, many of them who were there. And they had no idea that he would ever make an entrance like that in that glorified, resurrected body. So we see a thrilling conversation, then a startling interruption. Consider thirdly with me a merciful invitation. Beginning at verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything to eat here?" And we'll talk about that in a moment. But, you know, our Lord always knew what was in the heart of men. Men didn't have to tell him what was in their hearts. They didn't have to manifest what was in their hearts by actions. He automatically knew. And he knew what was in their hearts. He's not just guessing here. He knows that they are troubled. He knows that they are frightened. He knows that doubts have started to fill their hearts. He knows all of that about them. He knows everything about us this morning. And he basically says, you know, you were so confident and certain a minute ago, and now you are starting to think it's not real. You're starting to think that what you're seeing is a ghost, that the Lord is not really risen. Yes, maybe his spirit or a spirit is here, but it's not really Jesus. That's what's going on here in this room. And so what does our Lord do? Our Lord says in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Our Lord gently rebukes them for their doubt and their unbelief. And then what does he do? He comforts them. We've seen this earlier with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. What does our Lord do? He rebukes them as being foolish and slow of heart to believe. And then what does he do? He comforts them by opening the scriptures to them and then by breaking bread with them. So our Lord does the same thing here. He comforts them, first of all, by saying, "It is I myself." This is not the first time these people have thought they've seen a ghost, at least the disciples. It's happened once before. Remember when Jesus walked on the water? What did they think? They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a specter. And he comforts them with the same words that he uses here. "It is I myself. Do not be afraid." It is I. It's not somebody who looks like me. It's not my spirit. It is I myself. He then comforts them as to his bodily reality, his physicality. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He says, look, guys, it's not just my spirit that's come to appear to you. No, what I want you to do is I want you to come over here and I want you to handle me. I want you to touch me. A spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones. Basically what Jesus was doing, say, "Hey, come over here. Feel my arm. You feel the bone? Touch my shoulder. Do you feel the bone?" He invites them to handle him, to touch him. And then he shows them his hands and his feet. I don't know what Jesus would have been wearing at this time. I would just say he was able to slip into something after he left those wrappings in the tomb. Maybe he had a robe on, I don't know, but what he pulled up the sleeve of his robe and he showed him his hands, or he lifted the hem of his garment and showed him his feet. But he basically says, "Come over here, guys. Look at me. Touch me. Handle me." Verse 41 says this, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" Those are striking words. He's told them to come handle him, showed him his hands and feet, made proof of the fact that he wasn't a spirit, that it was actually him standing there. And verse 41 says, "And while they still disbelieved." Why? "For joy and were marveling." I mean, that's confusing, isn't it? They still disbelieved, but they were filled with joy and they were marveling at what they were seeing, what they were experiencing. What kind of unbelief is this? That's the question we should all ask. What kind of unbelief is this? Is it simply, as Spurgeon said, the unbelief of "it's too good to be true"? Is it that kind of unbelief? Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon said, "Men and women are strange paradoxes. We are made up of paradoxes. We are the most curious creatures in all the world. We believe and get glad, and then we disbelieve because we are glad. For we think that it cannot be true joy or true faith. I do not understand my brethren. I do not understand you, my brethren, because I don't understand myself. I do not believe that you understand yourselves. The mercy is that you do not need to understand yourselves. You are in the hands of a great physician who knows all about you and who will prescribe for you where you cannot even tell what is the matter with yourself. Doesn't that describe us? You know, we believe and we're glad, and then we disbelieve because we are glad. We believe that something amazing has happened, and then we can't believe that something amazing has happened. We are a paradox. Now, they obviously are at least beginning to believe, but there's still this part. It just didn't seem like it could be true. Like it could be true. This reminds me of the story of Jacob. For years, he labored with the belief that his beloved and favored son, Joseph, was dead. Remember that? He held the blood-spattered and torn coat of many colors. And again, it was not just hours or days that Joseph was gone, or hours or days that he had this thought that his son was dead. It was years. Years. And then one day, his sons come back from a trip to Egypt with word that not only is Joseph alive, but he has been made second in command in the whole land of Egypt. Genesis 45 and verse 26 says this, "And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them." Well, why did his heart become numb? Or some of your translations may say his heart stood still. Why did his heart stand still, or why did his heart become numb? It was not the idea that, oh, this is just nonsense. It wasn't that. But rather, it was, can I allow myself to believe that it's true? Can I allow myself to believe that it's true? It's too good. It's too incredible. He's alive. All these years, he's been alive. I thought he was dead, but he's been alive all these years. But not only is he alive, he has ascended to the throne of Egypt. So proofs are brought to him. The brothers of Joseph bring proofs back to their father Jacob to show him that this is really Joseph. But I don't believe that it's until Genesis chapter 46, verses 29 through 30, when Jacob actually sees Joseph, that he lets his heart believe that it's true. You know what that's called? That's called guarded unbelief. Guarded unbelief. That is what something inside of us is telling us, look, I know this is true. I know this must be believed. I do affirm these things, but I just believe that they're too good to be true. That's something of what's happening among this gathered bunch that Jesus appears in their midst. But I just am astounded at the tenderness of Jesus. And the fact that he takes the time, he's not aggravated with these people. He's not frustrated with these are his people. And nothing can separate us from his love once we are his. These are his people. He doesn't toss them off. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't say, I've had it, I'm leaving. No, he takes the time to gently rebuke them and then comfort them and then go to great lengths to give them proof that it is himself, which gives them greater comfort and greater joy. We see that in verses 41 through 43, a faith-affirming display. Verse 41 says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," this is too good to be true, "he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish." Some of your translations may say broiled fish and honeycomb. "And he took it and ate it before them." Now, the Lord's actions here, as strange as they may be, accomplish two purposes. This allows for a couple of things to happen. First of all, it allows him to engage in the most ordinary human flesh and bone practice. And what is that? Something we all enjoy doing, especially we Baptists. We like eating a meal. So he eats a meal. They get him a main course. Some of your translations say they get him the main course, and then they get him dessert. They get him fish, and they get him honeycomb. But then they also have to hand it to him. They have to hand it to him. And then he just sits down, he sits there, and he just eats it in their presence. Now, what in the world is he saying in doing this? What is he saying? What he's saying is this: have you ever seen a ghost do this? Have you ever seen a spirit do this? That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. He's ministering to their faith. He's condescending to their weakness. He's ministering to their fears and their anxieties. They're looking at him. All eyes are probably on him. Nobody else is eating. They're all watching Jesus eat. And Jesus isn't like us. He didn't get uncomfortable by that. But they're all watching him eat, and they're like, well, the fish is gone. And, man, he ate that honeycomb up. He's hungry. He was hungry. I mean, who has a hallucination like that? Nobody has a hallucination like that. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's sympathizing with their weakness. He's condescending to minister to their weakness, to their lack of faith, to their doubt. He's giving them proof, and he's taking time to do it. Jesus does not appear to be in any hurry here. He's ministering to his people. And church, the Lord continues to do the same today. If you're going to tell me that you have never doubted concerning any of the promises that are found in Scripture, I would probably call you a liar. If you tell me that you've never doubted, you've never lacked faith in times of dark providence, or when it seemed like the forces of evil were just arrayed against you, or during times of severe pain and discomfort, if you're going to tell me that you never had weakness of faith in those times ever, then you're not being honest. We've all been there. Preachers get there, and preachers get there a lot, more than you would ever expect. Spurgeon speaks about this in his own life. Spurgeon dealt with depression. He dealt with gout. He dealt with Bright's disease. His church had to send him away for 4 months at a time to the French Riviera just so that he could clear his mind and get things worked out, deal with his depression. And I'm not suggesting that you send me to the French Riviera, but but that's what Spurgeon had to do. He dealt with doubt. He dealt with pain. His faith became weak. Spurgeon is one of the strongest saints of time past that I know of. Most quoted dead preacher among preachers of all denominations. And church, there may well be things that seem to you to be too good to be true and almost impossible really to believe. But when it comes to our Lord and his promises, they can be believed. They are a sure and steady foundation. You can stand up on them. One of the things that keeps many people from coming to Christ for salvation is they simply can't believe that God could possibly save them. That God could possibly save them. They think that they've done so much in their lives, so much bad, so many terrible things, that God couldn't possibly want them, that God couldn't possibly desire to save them. It's just too good to be true to think that he can or that he wants to. Well, I believe the scriptures tell us that there is no heart too dark for the grace of God. No heart too dark for the grace of God. You look at the men that our Lord called out of this world to be used in mighty ways for his kingdom's sake. They were not perfect men. They were not good men. And some of them still had glaring imperfections even after they were called out of the world by God. Some of them were liars like Abraham, adulterers like David. But our Lord used them. He forgave them of their sins. He cleansed them of their sins. He continued to do mighty things through them. Now, that's not a license for us to go on sinning after we're saved. Should we sin more so that grace may abound more? God forbid. Let it never be. But our Lord desires to save. He desires to save to the uttermost those who are in the guttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost is what we Christians are. That's where we have been raised from and raised to. You can believe the scriptures. You can believe what the scriptures say about Christ. You can believe what the scriptures say about God. And the fact that when he does save someone in his Son, that he remembers their sin no more. That their sins are flung as far as the east is from the west. They are truly forgiven. They are truly saved. They are forever his. And nothing can ever, ever make them not his or him not theirs. Salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. The question is will you believe what the Word of God says about God and his Son? Will you be like these two men on the road to Emmaus who, whenever the scriptures were opened to them, their hearts burned within them. They knew it was truth. They believed it. They believed what the Bible said concerning Christ, the Messiah to come, the Messiah that had come, the Messiah that had laid down his life in order to redeem his people from their sins. You can trust this Bible. It will never fail you. It is indeed God breathed. It is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. It can be trusted. It can be stood upon. And there are some of you, as I look over this congregation, who will affirm that this morning because you've been through so much, but you stood upon God's Word and God's promises, and he saw you through. He knows that we have weak faith, but he doesn't give up on us. He continues to minister to our faith and the weakness of our faith. Do you know this Christ today? You can. All you have to do is turn